My choir, how we appreciate that fine number. And I want you to turn this morning in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 3. While you are finding your place, may I remind those of you who are visiting with us that Worth Baptist Church is an informal and friendly church. We want you to relax. We want you to feel at home. We want you to enjoy your stay with us today. My heart was thrilled as the choir sang. A wonderful story in so few words of such a notable event. Or shall I say notable events of the last week of the earthly life of our Lord. Again, choir, thank you for your message in song. Acts chapter 3, I'm going to read beginning at verse 12 after we pause in a moment of prayer. Our Father, we implore Thee in the name of Jesus Christ, Thy Son and our living Lord, that Thou wouldst bless us this morning. We confess to Thee that we are weak. We need Thy strength. Grant, O God, that it shall be ours in these moments, even now, to preach this message of the risen Lord who is coming again. Don't let us falter and don't let us fail. Uphold us by Thy power and by Thy strength. And save the lost. Revive our hearts with this living message of a living Christ in these days of darkness is our prayer in His name. Amen. In the book of Acts, chapter 3, you remember now that the book of Acts is the story or the history of the early church. Its endowment of power in the coming of the Holy Spirit in chapter 2. And Peter's second sermon on the day of Pentecost, the first sermon rather on the day of Pentecost in chapter 2, sets forth the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ. His second sermon, recorded in chapter 3, sets forth the same. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. In verse 12, And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified His Son, Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied Him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let Him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. One of the most familiar signs of a passing era in our country is the railroad crossing sign. It is characterized by three words: stop, look, and listen. Many people have gone to the railroad track and have not heeded that message. Consequently, they are not here today to talk about it. But on the other hand, many have heeded that message, stop, look, and listen, and they're still in the land of the living. Because to heed that sign means life. Now, as strange as it might seem on this Easter Sunday, when we commemorate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead, the title of my message is simply, Stop, Look, and Listen. If you heed that message, you can live forever. Let us then stop at a garden called Gethsemane. In the 18th chapter of the Gospel according to John, at verse 1, we read these words. When Jesus had spoken these things, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples with him. There is a song called In the Garden that goes something the words like this. I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. He speaks, and the sound of his voice is so sweet, the birds hush their singing, and the melody which he gave to me in my heart is ringing. I'd stay in the garden with him, though the night around me be falling, but he bids me go through the voice of woe. His voice to me is calling, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me that I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. The Garden of Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane means oil press. In the Garden of Gethsemane, there are many olive trees. There are only 8 left at this time. But in the days of Jesus, 2,000 years ago, and indeed all across the mountain called the Mount of Olives, are olive trees. And in those days there were olive presses, or oil presses. In these presses, the ripe olives were placed. And when the presses were closed, they literally squeezed the oil out of the olive. So the Garden of Gethsemane gets its name from the oil press. In much the same manner and in much the same fashion, symbolically speaking, our Lord was placed as a ripe olive in the press of God's judgment and wrath that was stored up against you and against me. And there in the oil press of the judgment of God, his life was literally squeezed from him. Here in the Garden of Gethsemane, a great battle was fought. And I'm not speaking of a battle of swords and daggers. I speak now of a battle that was fought in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest battles that e'er were fought. Shall I tell you where or when? They were not fought on the battlefield. They were fought in the hearts of men. Jesus fought a battle that night in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed a simple prayer. I was thrilled this week when Brother Rivers followed me out of the post office with a letter that had scribbled on the front, Worth Baptist Our Church. 339 Bouvard Avenue, Fort Worth, Texas. The post office didn't know what to do with it, but our man on the scene did. And I opened it, and Brother Rivers said to me, "Why, it must have been written by a very aged person." It was a dear woman in Union, Louisiana, wherever that is, who had heard our broadcast. And she wrote, "Dear Brother Barber, please pray for me. And pray for," and she named and wrote up and down the side of the page, must have been 6 or 8 people. "Please pray for them." Beloved, there is power in prayer. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane offered a prayer. It was a prayer of sorrow. Jesus said to his disciples, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." It was a prayer of sacrifice. For the Bible tells us that his sweat dropped off his forehead as great drops of blood and puddled beneath him on that hallowed ground. It was a prayer of surrender. For he prayed, "Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." Have you prayed that prayer in your life and really meant it? A prayer of surrender, "Not my will, dear God, but thy will be done." I shall never forget as we stood there in the Garden of Gethsemane, Christmas a year ago, and above the noise of the firing of the shells in the background, wherever they were, perhaps on the east bank of the Jordan River, above the chatter of the many hundreds of people who were milling about in the Garden of Gethsemane, above the chirping of the birds, with the ears of my soul, I could hear him praying again, "Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me." 3 times he prayed it, "Not my will, but thy will be done." You know something? Jesus was actually in spirit dying in the garden. A little while later, the next day, they took him out to Calvary and nailed him on the cross. But beloved, in his will and in his spirit, Jesus died that night in the garden. For he met the condition, "Not my will, but thine be done." I'm glad this morning that we've had a few moments to stop in the Garden of Gethsemane and hear the echoes of the prayer, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And then let us look in the second place. Let us look at a place called Calvary. In the Hebrew, the word is Golgotha, and it means a place of a skull. You saw the pictures that we brought back. The place that is formed out like a head and the sockets for the eyes and the nose and the mouth. There is no doubt in my mind, and there wasn't from the moment that I saw it, that that was the place where Jesus died. And in Luke 23 and verse 33, we read, "And when they were come to a place called Calvary, there they crucified him." A place called Calvary. What do you see when you look at that place called Calvary? 3 crosses, 3 men. Just three crosses, just three men? There is far more than that. There were just three crosses, and there were just three men, one hanging on each. And on the one side, there was a man dying who was yet a sinner. He was dying in sin. For he joined the angry multitude and reviled Christ and blasphemed him. He died in sin. Beloved, may I pause here long enough to say that if you die without Christ as your Savior, if you die in sin, you are lost forever and ever and ever and ever. There is no second chance. There is no second hope. That thief that died on that cross that day is in hell this morning as sure as you where you are. And he'll always be. Because he died rejecting the Son of God. If he had been a good moral man who was not a murderer and a thief and a seditionist and a robber and an insurrectionist, if he had died without Christ, he'd still be in hell. And so will you if you die without Jesus. On the other side, there was a man dying saved from sin. For he cried out to Christ, "Remember me." That's all he said. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. You know, salvation is so simple. All you've got to say to Jesus is, remember me. Remember that I am a sinner, that I am lost. I need a Savior. And he'll do it. And he said to that dying thief, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. No intermediate stops, no rest stops between. From the cross to paradise, this day. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Just two crosses? No, three crosses. For on that central cross was another man, the God-man. And he was dying for sin. Dying for sin. For your sins and my sin. That changed the history of mankind and the history of all the world. Now I want to inject this thought this morning. There is no salvation in the church. There is no salvation in the denomination. There is salvation only in Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I would to God I had 10,000 tongues. I could speak in a million languages, that I could tell it far and wide. There is no salvation apart from Christ. He is the Savior. He died for our sins. That's what we see when we look at that place called Calvary. But that's not all we see. Whom else do we see? There were the gamblers that day at the cross, gambling for the only possession that Christ owned, his clothing. There were spectators at the cross that day, just pure curiosity seekers. People who just wanted to see some gloomy, unsightly, death-defying death is what it was. They wanted to see something gory. And so they stood there by the cross and watched him die. His enemies were there that day too. The religious enemies represented by the Jews and the civil enemies represented by the Roman soldiers, they were all there. And somehow this morning I feel that I was there. For you see, it was my sins that nailed him on the cross that day. As Peter puts it, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. He was beaten and battered and bruised and killed for me. The man who is now the Duke of Windsor was once the Prince of Wales. He was invited to visit the most critically wounded soldiers of World War I, 36 of them. He was shown into a large ward. He went by and spoke to this one and that one and the other and said a kind word and smiled. And when he had made his rounds, he said to the man who was taking him through the hospital, "But I thought there were 36. I've only counted 30. The man said to him, "But Prince, there are 6 who are so unsightly that you don't really want to see them." "Oh yes," he said, "I do want to see them." And so they carried him into a smaller room. And he looked all around and he saw this one and that one and the other and that one. And he spoke to them and smiled at them. And he said to his tour guide, "You said there were 6 in here. I've only counted 5. "Oh," he said, "Prince, there is one. There is one who is so battered and so wounded and so bruised and so maimed that we felt it would be better for you not to see him." But the prince insisted. And they went into a small room where there was this one soldier alone. He was sightless. He was earless. He was armless. He was legless. He couldn't speak. He couldn't do anything but breathe. And the prince bent over and placed a kiss on his forehead and whispered 3 words. "Wounded for me. Wounded for me." Beloved, as I look at that ugly spectacle on the cross, when Christ is dying and he doesn't even look anymore like a man, his visage is so marred, his visage is so torn that he doesn't look like a human being anymore. When I look at that ugly spectacle, I want to bend over the cross and I want to place a kiss on his brow and I want to say, "Wounded for me, dying for me." As Isaiah put it, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed." What was accomplished that day at the cross? That day at the cross, when Jesus died for your sins and mine, the plan and program of God for redemption was forever finished. For Jesus cried, "It is finished." And I tell you this morning, I do feel that I was standing about that cross as an enemy, because there was a time when I was alienated from God. The poet said, "I see the crowd in Pilate's hall. I mark their wrathful mien, their shouts of 'Crucify!' appalled with blasphemy between. And of that shouting multitude, I feel that I am one. And in that din of voices rude, I recognize my own. 'Twas I that shed the sacred blood. I nailed him to the tree. I crucified the Christ of God. I joined the mockery. Around the cross that throng I see, mocking the sufferer's groan. Yet still my voice it seems to be, as if I mocked alone. I was there.
and you were there.
I ask you one question, why such an ugly spectacle? The best place that I found the answer is in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should never perish, but have everlasting life. Let us listen for a moment. Let us listen for a voice. The voice of the angel. I'm glad the story of Jesus doesn't end at the cross. There is another garden. And in John 19:41 we read, near to the place that he was crucified, there was a garden. And in that garden there was a new tomb. And they laid him in the tomb. And the choir sang so magnificently about it a while ago. Lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior. Waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose the victor of the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. I have read, and I am given to understand, that if the right piece of machinery could be perfected, we could pick up in 1971 anybody's voice that's ever spoken in the history of mankind. Wouldn't it be wonderful to hear Moses' address from Mount Sinai? Wouldn't it be wonderful to hear the message, the Sermon on the Mount from the lips of the Savior? But you know, somehow this morning, I don't need any special machine. I don't need the intricate dealings of science and technology and mathematics. For in my soul, I can hear the voice of the angel, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Come see the place where he lay. As we listen to the voice of the angel, I know some might ask, but I don't understand it. Preacher, please help me to understand it. Doesn't the Bible explain the resurrection? No, the resurrection explains the Bible. Something happened, some strange events transpired that week in Jerusalem. In all of the annals of history, there's no record like it. That was the week that was. It was the week that changed the course of human history. It has never been the same since that week, in and outside the ancient walls of the city of Jerusalem. You know, I think it would be interesting if we could go back and get out of the file somewhere a copy of the evening edition every day in that week of the Jerusalem Post. I think on Monday would read the headlines blazing with, Jesus of Nazareth cleanses the temple. On Tuesday it might read, High Priest vows to destroy Jesus of Nazareth. On Wednesday it would perhaps read, Jesus of Nazareth has disappeared. You remember he retired to Bethany, in the home of Lazarus and Martha and Mary. On Thursday, the evening edition might read, The big question, will Jesus of Nazareth attend the Passover feast? On Friday afternoon, the final edition of the Jerusalem Post would read, Jesus of Nazareth crucified. On Saturday, the headlines might read, Jerusalem returns to her normal activities of the Sabbath day. on Sunday in a special edition, red hot off the press with the ink still not dry. I can almost hear the little boys running around the streets of Jerusalem and the marketplaces hollering, "Extra, extra, read all about it. Extra, extra, read all about it. Jesus is risen from the dead. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ Jesus shall all be made alive." No account of the life of Jesus is complete without a chapter on the resurrection. I think the story of the little boy looking in the window of a wax museum has thrilled me as much as any story I've ever read. For there displayed in wax were the various scenes from the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. His birth in the manger, his baptism in the Jordan, his death upon the cross, and the last scene was a tomb with a wax figure in the tomb. The man walked up and said, "Sonny, what are you looking at?" The little boy was so thrilled, he was talking about the life of Christ that he'd heard about in the Sunday school. And he just got carried away with himself, and he told the man about the birth and the baptism and about his death upon the cross and about how they'd laid him in the tomb. Meanwhile, the man strolled off down the street, and the little boy was hushed in silence. In a few moments, by the time the man had turned the corner, he heard the pitter-patter of little feet behind him. And a little voice that cried out, "Hey, mister, I forgot to tell you, he rose again." That's the greatest news in all the world. He rose again on the morning of the third day. He rose again. He is not here. He's risen. He is risen. What does the resurrection mean? What does it prove? It proves first that Jesus Christ is and was the Son of God. It proves second that every claim that he ever made is absolutely true. "I am the true vine. I am the bread of life. I am the water of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection." And on it goes. Until the final, the grandest, most glorious claim that Jesus made in the Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18. "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." The third thing that it proved is this: there is no power in all the earth or under the earth that can destroy Jesus. Let me ask you a rather absurd question this morning. If you were to try to destroy Jesus, how would you do it? What would you use to destroy him? Try to destroy him by fire, and he'll refuse to burn. Try to destroy him by water, and he'll walk on it. Try to destroy him by the seal of an empire, and he'll break it. If you try to destroy Jesus by simply ignoring him, you'll still hear that warm and winsome voice, "Come unto me, all of ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." How absurd on Easter morning to say, "Try it by putting him in a grave. If you do, he'll rise again. For he is the conqueror of all conquerors. He is the master of all masters. He is the mighty of all mighties. He's the prince of all princes. He's the king of all kings. He's the lord of all lords. But best of all, he's my savior. And he can be your Savior too." Listen to these words from Romans 10. "But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Say, there's one more thing that the resurrection proves. That is this. That every loved one that you've ever taken out to yonder cemetery, doesn't matter if it was last week or last year or 50 years ago, every loved one who has died in the faith shall one day be raised too at His wonderful coming. A few years ago in London, England, they were tearing down an old building to build a new road. That's the price of progress. After the last stone was taken down, there were several months between the destruction of the building and the beginning of the building of the road. And after a few weeks, some little flowers began to push up through the soil. And they were the strangest looking flowers. Nobody in all of London, nobody in all of England, nobody in all of that part of the world had ever seen a flower like that. They called in the botanists from all over Europe to tell them what kind of flower that was. You know what they discovered? That the seed that produced that flower was brought to London by the Romans almost 2,000 years before. Now I ask you, if our God is able to bring out of those seed that would have by any scientist been considered dead a new life, is He not able to bring out of that grave the form of that precious loved one? I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are dead, that you sorrow not even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of Christ shall not precede them that are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Stop looking at them. Let us stand for our prayer. Our Father, we truly thank Thee this morning for Thy blessings, for the wonderful story of the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, and for that blessed hope that we have that He will soon come again to take us to be with Him forever. Dear God, if there are those this morning who are not ready for that hour, may they step out today and anchor their faith in Christ and simply say to Jesus, as the thief did, "Remember me." Should there be those who need to come and dedicate their lives or rededicate their lives or make a public profession of their faith, may they come. For those, Heavenly Father, who need to come and publicly identify with Worth Baptist Church, may they come this morning to become a member of this church and this body and this fellowship to serve Christ in this community and around the world, is our prayer in Jesus' name. While our heads are bowed, before the choir offers a stanza or two of the invitation hymn, I wonder if you're out there this morning and you would say, "Preacher, I have never been saved. I've never had that transformation. I've never trusted Christ as my Savior, but I'm concerned." I wonder if you just put your hand up, and nobody's going to come to you. Nobody's going to drag you down the aisle. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. But you just say, "Preacher, I want to be remembered in prayer. I'm lost." Anybody like that, all over the house, all the way back into the overflow, anywhere. Put your hand up and say, "Pray for me. I'm lost. I've never been saved." Am I to believe that every person here is a Christian, is saved? Are there those who would say, "Pastor, I am saved, but I feel rather spiritually weak on this Easter Sunday, and I need prayer, and I need help, And I need to be strengthened in the faith. I wonder if you'd put your hand up and say, pray for me. Oh, yes, many of you. God sees your hand all over this congregation. Nobody's looking. Nobody will come to you. Nobody will put you on the spot. Just put your hand up and say, preacher, pray for me. Anybody else like that? Are there those this morning who would say, preacher, about our church membership, we want to do God's will. Pray that we will make the right decision. Put your hand up right now and say, pray for me. Anybody? Yes, God sees. And here, and back there, and over there, yes, God sees your hand. Anyone else? Before we pray, or rather before the choir shall sing, and while you yet pray, anyone else for salvation, for a prayer of dedication, for church membership? Anyone? While you remain with your heads bowed in prayer, the choir is going to sing softly and prayerfully an invitation hymn. Let me put it to you again. If you're lost without the Savior, come and trust Him. If you want to come for a prayer of dedication, come and kneel at this altar. You don't have to say anything to the pastor unless you want to. Just come and pray. If you're here and you want to unite with our church by baptism, by letter from another Baptist church, or on your statement of having been baptized under the auspices of a Baptist church, whatever your need is, while the choir sings and while you pray, I want you to come right now while the Holy Spirit speaks.